Now, all men, at all places, at all times, have had to learn to be careful about how they view other people around them and how they treat other people. And it's in our treatment of other people that we discover our sense of ourselves. We really don't have a sense of ourselves in isolation and disconnection from others. We find who we are in the context of our engagements with others, our family, our peers, our schoolmates, our workmates, the people of God at our church. We know who we are ourselves as we are found with all the others with whom we have common identity, a common interest, and we learn to identify ourselves and to judge others around us, measuring morally and relating to others. And we do that as an outworking of what we know to be ourselves. So when we find, for example, somebody who likes the same sports team we do, we find ourselves finding relation. Someone who has the same political views of our political party. Somebody who has the same hobbies we do or same interests. We have a sense of ourselves in our engagement with all those others who have the same common identity with us. We're attracted, by and large, to people who are like ourselves. It's a challenge. It's not an insurmountable challenge, but it's a challenge to relate as yourself to others who are strikingly different than you. And it's those differences that are overcome by all and any who are in Christ, because we have our sense of self in our sense of community with all who are in Christ. We return this afternoon to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, later at verse 18, Paul is going to entrust to us as a church and as Christians, the ministry of reconciliation, a particular message that is to be manifest in us as a church and then proclaimed by us. But first of all, Paul walks around this definition, this defining point for not living for self, but living for him who loved us and gave himself for us, living for Christ. And he has a view of himself in relation to Christ and sees others in terms of that primary defining point of reference. Notice his words in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As we're learning, as we've seen, by way of setting the context, that there were some who were involved in some way with the church at Corinth that were saying, you know, Paul's not quite right. He's beside himself. Verse 13. And Paul says, well, if I'm coming across that way, it's for God. Well, actually, you need to know that I'm of a very sound mind. In light of the things that I have just expressed in verse 9 to verse 11 concerning the inevitability of death and judgment, you can be sure I'm thinking straight about things. I have a sound mind. And what it is that's controlling me in the way I think and the way I'm living and my ministry and my sense of myself and my dealings with others is the fact that Jesus loves me. Being loved by Christ is what controls Paul, and that love changes everything. And of course, Jesus' love is not mere sentiment. But it's a a love that brings about life, uniting us to him specifically in that life that he has obtained for us through his death and through his resurrection. So it is the love that Jesus has for Paul that is referenced at the end there of verse 15. No longer living for self, love of self, which is one of the descriptions of a degenerate society in Paul's writings to Timothy. No longer living for self, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Not a love of self, but being loved by Christ. And what is that love? Well, it's revealed in the death and resurrection. And there's a therefore, verse 16, we no longer view men in categories of this present age according to the flesh, but rather, as we saw from Romans 8 last time, we are instructed by the Spirit. And another therefore, in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We're radically and thoroughly made new. What we know is new by virtue of our reunion to the risen Christ. And who we are, our essential identity, is radically transformed, as we see in verse 17, defined in Christ as a new creation. But our thoughts this morning, or this afternoon, focus in on if any man be in Christ, or if anyone be in Christ. And again, this message, the first heading is the same as the title of the message, any and all in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw that the word all in verse 14 and verse 15 is bounded. It's not an indiscriminate universal all, but rather a delineated all defined in the parameters and bounded by the saving work of Christ. And those who are part of that all, defined by their union with Christ and beneficiaries of his saving work, they are made evident by the fact that they're no longer living for themselves, but they're living for him who loved them. Their life has taken a completely different orientation, and they've been changed by this overwhelmingly transforming love of Jesus Christ. So in verse 17, we have anyone. Now, here, Paul breaks out from the all that are bounded by the evident recipients of the work of Christ. And now he's looking to those that would be categorized according to the flesh, and he says, you know what? Anyone. Anyone. If anyone, regardless of how we might categorize them in this age categories, if anyone is in Christ. So anyone and all who are in Christ, they become the all. The anyone can become the all in a certain sense. If you'd look at Colossians chapter 3, this language of seeing anyone in Christ, apart from the categories by which men are generally distinguished among themselves as men. Notice Paul's words in Colossians 3, dipping it at the second part of verse 9. Again, noticing you've laid aside the old self, or the old man is the better rendering of that. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. The old man with its evil practices, having put on the new self or new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of him who created him. A new creation. You see, if any man's in Christ, a new creation created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction. Here's the anyone. Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. All who are in Christ. All who in whom Christ is. And who can that be? Well, it can be anyone. Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, civilized, uncivilized, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, whatever ethnicity, skin pigmentation, anyone from anywhere. If anyone becomes part of the all who are in Christ, then Paul goes on to talk about them as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, and that they are to demonstrate this new creation reality from a transformed heart, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, living no longer for self, but for Christ, no longer seeking the things of self, but for others, in Philippians 2, living as a true new creation, a new self, but now expressing that self in relation to Christ and to others in view of our union with Christ. So here's this vocabulary of new creation. Here's this true knowledge of knowing, no longer according to the flesh, in which we no longer define men according to religion, ethnicity, cultural background, economic status. But that's not to say we're unaware of these things. All right? That's not to say that we're unaware of them. What it is to say is that we do not define them ultimately in those terms. You remember when Titus is in Crete and in God's providence, and again, all of these things converge in ways that I'm not orchestrating. We read Titus 1 this morning in our consecutive reading, and we read from Titus 1 and verse 12, where, you know, where Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, that's true. So it's not like he's unaware of things that we can view men in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes it very clear that his approach to the Jews, to the Jew I became as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile, to those without law as those without law. We've seen the way his approach is different in our study in Acts. But that doesn't mean that he jettisons the law of God. That doesn't mean that he jettisons his identity in Christ. Yet he's aware, and he's sensitive to many of the things that make men different and distinguish men among men. But we see men ultimately, as Paul does, in relation to the inevitable death that faces them, final judgment, and eternity spread out before each and every one. And we understand all men, therefore, in relation to eternity, as sinners who will either go into eternity in sin or will go into eternity in Christ. And as sinners, they must now be called to come to Christ as a sinner, go to the cross as a sinner, because as a sinner, you're on your way to hell. And we call you to turn now in this day of salvation. So there's no one anywhere who does not have an interest in this gospel, because there's no one anywhere that's not facing death, judgment, eternity. Indeed, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But there is this defining distinction, and it's there in the little word if, at the beginning of verse 17. If. Here's the distinction that Paul retains. If anyone is in Christ. And that means not everyone is in Christ. Not everyone is in Christ, because Paul knows that there are those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam, as he describes that in Romans chapter 5, 12 and following, that there is this dividing of two kinds of men, two kinds of humanity, the in the flesh humanity in Adam, and there is in the spirit humanity in Christ. And these two are two covenant heads. They represent two humanities. In Adam, men are identified in their sin, they're condemned and sentenced to death. In Christ, they're identified in Christ's obedience, justified in Christ, and given the life of Christ in his resurrection. And not all men are in Christ. That's why if is put at the very beginning of the sentence. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If that is not the case, then he's still part of the old creation. He's still part of that in Adam death, condemnation, sin order of existence. So we ask, well, how do we view then other Christians? Well, of course, we need to discern and recognize if there is life in Christ, if there is confession of gospel truth. Regardless of different ethnicities, regardless of different cultural customs, regardless of the formation of that other person's conscience in certain areas, regardless of differing degrees of maturation, of different matured development of biblical piety and discipline, regardless of the stewardship of service, regardless of the different personalities that comprise professing Christians, we must be discerning to recognize the grace of God, and if that man, that woman, that boy, that girl is in fact in Christ Jesus. I've been reading lately some church history, and I'm right now in the medieval age of the church history, and it was characterized by the monastic movement. And it was some of the characters that I'm reading about, I'm kind of scratching my head and saying, you know, I'm not sure that I can recognize the gospel in some of this stuff and what they were doing and what they were up to. And then there were others that I'm reading, I think, yeah, I think I see the reality of union in Christ there. I think that that issue that is percolating in the church at that time and the stance that this man or that woman took on these issues, I can see that there's there, that's the result of a gospel-driven motive and zeal for Christ. I wonder if I can look from 2022 back to, 1130 and see, that's not time, I don't know, 1130 in terms of like 1030 in history, and say, oh yeah, I recognize a brother in Christ. And then I think to myself, I wonder if he could look to the future and see me in 2022 and say, oh, there's a brother in Christ. Different times, different issues, different constructs in the way in which men were thinking and evaluating things, and yet at the same time, if any man from any time and from any place is in Christ, then he's a new creation. Now in verse 18, as I said, and following, Paul is going to entrust a message to us. And this message that is given to us requires us to have this distinction in view so that when we come to those who are outside of Christ, we have the message of reconciliation for them. And when we are engaging with one another who are in Christ, that reconciliation is also a common unity that we have to encourage and strengthen and help one another to live in the realities of being reconciled to God. But we have this discernment. There are those in Christ, there are those outside of Christ. There are the two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. There are the sheep, there are the goats, and there is this perspective. And oftentimes, it's very, very hard. And it's not our job to execute judgment before the day of judgment. But we are aware of what Paul is telling us. And we have discernment. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, if we ask the question, Lord, how can we tell? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. A bad tree does not produce bad fruit. We even read in Titus again this morning. There are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. You know them by their fruit. There are some men's sins who precede them to judgment, and other men's their sins come following thereafter. It's not our responsibility to pick up the tares. We let the tares grow with the wheat. And the day of judgment will be the separation. And on that day, it will be evident and will be made known. But meanwhile, we're to walk with some measure of discernment, with a good conscience, that there are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, because Paul begins with a contingency, if, which is to say, if or if not. If any man is in Christ. Secondly, to be in Christ. And that's a phrase that Paul uses 73 times in his writing. It's a huge, all-encompassing definition that defines the Christian's identity now and in the future. If any man is in Christ, that's an indicative statement. In other words, that's a statement of fact. If a man is in Christ, then imperatives are given. First, the indicative, the statement, in Christ. then the imperative. Now, live this way. First, you are positioned in Christ. Then, secondly, you're told how to practice your life in Christ. First, you are alive in Christ. Now, live in Christ. And the crux of what it means to be in Christ, again, is given to us in verse 14 and verse 15. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's my identity as a Christian. Christ died for me and rose for my behalf. That's the pattern and the way in which I am to live as a Christian, in union with Christ who died for me and rose on my behalf. That's my hope when I look at my grave. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again because I'm united to him who died for me and rose again on my behalf. That's my identity. That's my life. That's my destiny. That's my hope. That's who I am. And when Paul says, now live a certain way, I have confidence that by the Spirit of God, I can, in sincerity and integrity, take steps to live that way and to think that way, because I am a new creation. And all of that is by faith, isn't it? All of that is by virtue of our union with Christ. It is, as Paul says, if you turn to Romans 6, it is what is emblematic in our baptism, baptism being both an ordinance and then also the pattern of the life that we live in union with Christ. Romans 6, we're familiar with these words from previous studies. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? We died in him. Remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15, he died, we died in him. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, new creation. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Death is no longer master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Paul presents us to the ordinance of baptism, and he says that ordinance is your definition. That's who you are, and that's how you live. In constant reenactment of your union with Christ in his death, immersion, repentance, and in his life. Emerging. That works. You're emerging out of the water. That's your resurrection with Christ. Now to walk in newness of life. And you continue that repentant and faith dynamic for the Christian life. When you come to the Lord's Supper this afternoon, Philippians chapter 3. It's your union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection that you are participating in as you eat of the elements reminiscent of his body and the blood. Philippians 3, verse 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see Paul's constant focus, the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ. That's his love for me. That's my union with Christ. That's my identity in Christ. That's how I live the Christian life in Christ. That's what my hope is in Christ. And that's what we remember, our union with Christ, when we come to the Lord's Supper. Ask three questions and stay in Philippians 3 to answer this for a moment here. If any man. Well, that brings us to a question, doesn't it? What about this man? What about that man whose face is being reflected in the mirror of the Word of God? What about this man? How do I view myself? Am I a Christian? According to the text that is before us in 2 Corinthians 5, how would Paul want me to answer that question? He would want me to answer that question by pointing to verse 14 and 15 and saying, I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living for Christ who died for me. I'm living for Christ who rose up again for me. I'm one of the any men. Because the any man can certainly include me, because I'm any man. If, am I consciously, intelligently, conscientiously aware of Jesus' love for me? Am I living in the experience of his loving embrace and purposefully living to be his beloved disciple? Notice as we continue in Philippians, not that I have already, verse 12, obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God. How do I view myself? I'm continuing. I'm believing. I'm repenting. I'm going to continue by God's grace to live according to the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, things for which I am accountable, to endeavor to be humble in that stewardship, not competitive, because I'm not perfect. I'm still pressing toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm at a particular point of struggle and growth and maturation. But I know that Christ has grabbed me. Lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of you. Paul uses the same word there. I've been gripped by his grace, and I'm going to grab him back. I tried to save. Well, I was taught to save. No, there have been, at any rate, in lifeguarding, one of the things that you have to learn how to do is how to grab the guy that's drowning, aware of the fact that as soon as you put your hands on him, he's going to grab you back. And if you don't have control over that, he could grab you and the two of you go down, right? But Jesus says, grab me, man. Grab me. I've laid hold of you. Put your arms around me. And I'll rescue you. I'm going to lay hold of Christ because why? He has laid hold of me. I'm going to hold him back. I'm going to grab hold of him. And when I fall into sin, when I fall into sin, Jesus loves me. This I know. When I'm facing providence that confronts me with a lot of uncertainty, lack of clarity, not sure I see my way forward, Jesus loves me. When I experience disappointments, relationships that prove out to be twisted ankles and broken teeth, Jesus loves me. when I have to deal with difficult people in my life, Jesus loves me. When I'm continually struggling against character flaws and character defects that have been part of my personality for as long as I can remember, Jesus loves me. Do I love him? Am I communing with him? Am I serious in my engagement in the Word of God? Am I engaged my heart and faith in prayer? Am I endeavoring to keep a good conscience before God and men, to do those good works that God has prepared beforehand for me to walk, to serve others for the sake of the name of Christ, and to do good to all men, but especially to the house of faith? Are my engagements in the means of grace, when I'm in the presence of God and the company of God, are they perfunctory or are they real? As was prayed this morning, Lord, let us not draw near with Lord, Lord on our lips while our hearts are meandering someplace else. How do I express my love for this person who loves me? I listen to him. I walk with him. I talk to him. I follow him. I try to imitate him. I try to be like him. I love him. How do I view myself? Secondly, how do I view other believers? Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The you in verse 15 is plural. If you have a different attitude, that means among you, plural, there can be different attitudes, different understandings, different ways of thinking about different kinds of things. And that is characteristic of Christians who are all in Christ, any and all who are in Christ. How do I think of other believers? I need to remember, if they've come to Christ by faith and repentance, it's because the Father has taught them. Somebody recently said, you can't pick the people in your family. My father has given me a sibling. And they've come to Christ. And there could be differences. Differences that could be very challenging. How do I view that person? He's a child of my father, and I'm a sibling. He like me, she like me, we're all being disciplined by the Father. We're all being taught of God. And that person, as me, as I am, is not perfect. And we are all to press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and our Father is dealing with us each individually on our own particular individualized path to maturation and ultimately transformation in the glorification of our bodies in the wonder of the age to come. That's where we're headed together. So we read, keep living to that same standard to which you have attained. The ESV reads, hold true to what you have attained, to what you have obtained, to what has been given to you, to what you know and are convinced in conscience, this is what the Scriptures have taught me. As we saw recently in our Thursday prayer meetings, like Martin Luther, to stand even in a courtroom and say, my conscience is bound by the Word of God, here I stand, I can do nothing else. The NIV says, let us live up to what we have already attained. I've been following Christ for a while. And the things that I'm often struggling with now, in some ways, are things I've been struggling with for almost all my life. Jesus loves me. But there's also aspects of my Christian experience that are different now than what they were when I was young, when I was first in the ministry, 10 years ago. There are things that have been attained. There are things that have been given as a stewardship. And I find myself rebuked at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter is walking along with Jesus, and Jesus is telling Peter, this is how you're going to die for me. And Peter, yeah, that's really interesting. Well, what about him? And what does Jesus say? What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. He's my disciple. I have a plan and purpose for him. He's going to outlive the whole group of you. But you follow me. So if I perceive areas of weakness, immaturity, even patterns of thought or behavior that challenge me, even rub me the wrong way, and I'm called to forbear, because any and all who are in Christ are new creations. They are my spiritual siblings, and my Father is dealing with them. And I imagine I'm going to meet a whole lot of people from the 12th century in the kingdom. And I thought, wow, what are you doing here? I would have never thunk it. And here you are. The best thing that I can do for that brother, sister, with whom I find some measure of divergence, is to remember that we're all together one in Christ. And the best thing I can do for that sibling in Christ is to be faithful and to be consistent to that which Jesus has entrusted to me, and to live my stewardship, my discipleship out with the conscience informed by what Jesus has taught me. And if any of you have a different view on that, the Father will teach you about that the same way he's teaching me. And we're all being taught of God. Thirdly, how do I view those who are not in Christ? How do I view those who are not in Christ? Do you remember what is the main disposition of Christ toward men as Christ walked incarnate among men? The main disposition was compassion. If you remember our study on the emotional life of Christ, compassion. Imagine being crucified and praying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Imagine looking out over the multitude of people and saying, they're like sheep without a shepherd. So destitute, so needy, so confused. And seeing them being deceived, as Paul in Athens. Look at all of these lies. As they're described in Ephesians 2:12, they're in the world, they're without God, and they're without hope. God, help them. We're told that the Cretans were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul says to Titus, you live among unconverted people. Don't expect them to act like Christians. But you, man of God, you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So as we come to the supper, brethren, let's remember our union is with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You are alive in Christ. Food is for the living. Be nourished and live in Christ. Amen.